I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jakal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Mirmoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hekos, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Mishezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tiko, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors.
What is it motivates you to work hard at something? Think about your job if you work. What is it that motivates you to work hard at your job? What does it take to cause you simply to not just get through the tasks of the day? Everybody has days like that, don't they? But I mean to actually roll up your sleeves and, well, what the New Testament calls labor. In other words, go for it. What is it that motivates you to do that? And on a relevant point, what is it that keeps you striving like that until the job or the task or whatever it is you're trying to do is done on any particular different day or on any particular task? Some people, of course, are motivated by praise, and that's fine. Other people are motivated by money. And of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with working to be paid. Very few jobs are done out of the goodness of someone's heart. But we'd like to think, wouldn't we, that most jobs or most tasks are simply more than putting cash in the bank. Related to that, some people strive at their work because they want to create security or a legacy or something like that. Is that what drives you? What is it that causes you to strive? Is there anything? Well, here in Nehemiah chapters 2 and into 4, and actually we're going to see it going on beyond that, the motivation for all the work that's being done by Nehemiah and everybody else that he implicates is actually the motivation for the honor of God. That's the first point here this morning. It's motivation for the honor of God in the lives of his people. Nehemiah explains it really well in chapter 2 and verse 17, part of the bit that George read to us. He looks at all of those assembled in Jerusalem and he says to them, look, we are in real trouble. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Then we will no longer be in disgrace. And the context of that disgrace is that God's name is being trodden down by the situation in which they find themselves. Over our previous weeks in chapters 1 and 2, we've seen Nehemiah convicted by the state of things, what he describes frequently as trouble and disgrace of God's people. And as a result, he risked his life to approach his boss, the Persian king of that bit of the Middle East at that point, the Persian emperor, and actually risking his life to persuade the emperor Artaxerxes to change the law effectively and back a plan to rebuild Jerusalem. We're around about 450 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And what's happened is just a remnant of God's people have returned to the promised land after a 70-year exile in Babylon. Desperate to rebuild the temple, as we read in Ezra a few weeks ago, they were desperate to rebuild the temple. They were desperate to restart the daily sacrifices and all the sacrifices so that their relationship with God could once more be enlivened and accessed. They had, while they were away from the temple, they had no means of being sure that their sins were forgiven. Imagine that. Imagine that you know that you've created offense against God and there's no way to be sure he's forgiven you. What a horrendous idea. For us, all of that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus on the cross. But we're 500 years before the cross. These people had no way to be sure. So they were desperate to rebuild the temple and desperate to restart the sacrifices and desperate to get back into relationship with the Lord. And they'd done that, but the city of Jerusalem was still in tatters. And if the city of Jerusalem was still in tatters, then both the temple and the worship of God was at risk from bandits and invaders. And at any point, that worship could be stopped and everything put aside. They looked and were pathetic in the sad sense of the word. And the people, more to the point, their enemies, would always feel that, like what they were doing was temporary, a makeshift and not intended to last. So we saw a couple of weeks ago in despair, Nehemiah had mourned and fasted and prayed for four whole months as he worked out a plan to gain the king's backing. And now here he is, verse 18 of chapter 2. The gracious hand of my God is on me, he says. And they get on with it. He'd arrived in great pomp and with cavalry escort. He'd waited 3 days. And before doing or saying anything else, out he goes, as George read. Out he goes secretly to see quite how bad things are. Actually, the fact he's done it secretly is really wise. What's happened, you see, he must have been really excited with the mourning and fasting and praying for 4 months with the permission of the king, the plans coming ahead, all the resources being put at his fingertips. You'd think he couldn't keep it to himself. I, to be honest, would have been like a bottle of shaken Coke, desperate to get on with it, desperate to tell people, wouldn't you? But Nehemiah didn't do that. Many of us know that in our excitement, We just have to talk. How can he keep this to himself? But the gravity of the situation has dawned on him. He knows what's at stake. He wants to assess the situation so that if and when the opposition starts, the people start complaining, he can answer with understanding and with faith. So he sets out. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. In secret, at night, the opposition will be fierce if they get wind of the project too early, so he tries to muster all the resources before it starts. There's lots of detail in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and following and about how he goes round inspecting the walls. Can you check up the map for me, Chris, please? Most of us aren't terribly familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, and I'm one of those that's not terribly familiar. And some of this is supposition, to be honest, because archaeologists aren't exactly sure. But if you look there, the Valley Gate, he comes through on the southwest and basically goes round to what they call the dung gate. I'll let you work out what that's for. And then round the bottom, as it were, round the south, and up through through the king's pool and the water gates and so on. And he gets slightly about halfway or a little more halfway up the eastern side. And then what happens, actually, his way is blocked. He's already had to get off his horse or mule or whatever it is he's riding. And so the way is blocked on the eastern side, and essentially the account that George read for us says he turned around and went back again. And when he'd finished this task and assessed just how bad it was, and really it was bad, he addresses the people. Pick it up with me in verse 17. Then I said to them, you can lose the map, Chris, thanks. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. The subtext is, I've seen it for myself. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, let us start the rebuilding. So they began this good work. They've been living with this mess for years. Do you know it's 80 years since the remnant returned? 80 years or so, 60 years or so since the temple was finished. Everything was going ahead, but the chaos was just beyond them. The king had made it illegal to rebuild the land, to rebuild the walls anyway. And now, maybe three or four generations after they'd returned, it's time. They must have known. They must have known, you know, when God's people are in disarray, when things are in a mess, when the Lord's name is being dishonored, when it's clear that the Lord's hand is at work, how can anyone not set aside their concerns and put their shoulders to the task? I think the most thrilling part of this passage, actually, is verse 18. The gracious hand of God is on them, and they said, let's get on with it, Nehemiah. We're willing to down tools, to set aside our desires, to get on and rebuild this for the honor of God and the glory of his name. Let's not underestimate what they were being asked to do. We're going to see in chapter 3 in a second, these people come from all parts of society, really all parts of society, and they willingly said, yep, we'll stop whatever else we're doing and we will rebuild. We're going to see it's not like normal work. At least for many, responsibilities were set aside. They knew this was a task for God that needed doing, and so they did it. Now, I don't know about you, but just that response is a real challenge, isn't it? Just think about the implications of it. They were doing it for the honor of God, and so that the disgrace of the people and the temporary nature of what it means to worship God was set aside. Doesn't that challenge you? As it challenges me. Remember, unlike most of them, we have, unlike them at this stage, 500 years before the cross, unlike them, we have a constant, free, wonderful access to the God of the universe in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't come now through the sacrifice at an altar. There's no blood for us to shed anymore. No temple for us to go to. Jerusalem is not relevant to how we worship God now. The temple is God's people. He's with us by his Holy Spirit. We don't need to travel as they did. We have amazing grace. But actually, we can wrongly respond to amazing grace with passivity and sometimes indifference, can't we? I know what my heart's like. It's very easy that familiarity breeds contempt. I am familiar with God, aren't you? I hope you are. I speak to him every day, multiple times a day, aren't you? I'm familiar with his word. I open it. We have multiple Bibles in our home, as I guess you do as well. I have free and full unhindered access to the God of the universe, and I'm ashamed to say, at times, familiarity will breed not contempt, but passivity. And yet the fact that nothing is needed for my salvation does not mean that nothing is wanted of my contribution. He stoops to use people like you and me. you make that mistake sometimes as I do? The fact that sometimes, because nothing is needed for our salvation, we wrongly conclude nothing is wanted of our contribution. And the truth is, of course, as our world continues on its hell-bound course, the church, gathering of people who love Jesus and seek to honor him, we are despised. And daily the honor of God is at stake in our neighborhoods and workplaces and families. And the challenge is not to rebuild walls, but to seek the honor of God, to be content to live with the mess. Or is there a cry from your soul that says, yeah, actually the honor of God is at stake. I want to get my hands dirty here. Well, we mustn't underestimate the level of opposition which, as it ramps up, which we're going to see in a moment. But what's impressive is who gets involved. The honor of God is the cause of God's people here. It's the second point. Just glance with me at chapter 3. A full description of the different people from such a broad variety of settings who got stuck in. I didn't ask George to read all the way through chapter 3. Bless him. I thought he did a fantastic job with the pronunciations of those complex names anyway. Better than I would have done. But if you look at how it's presented, actually, there are some really encouraging themes to see. And it's testament to Nehemiah's leadership and organization that one way or another, there's about 40 different groups of people who are managed to each work on on roughly the same length of wall. And it starts in chapter 3 with a right emphasis. Just have a look at verse 1 with me. This is primarily the Lord's work, because verse 1 started with the high priest working with others. The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests went to work to rebuild the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now, I've shown you a map. We think it's on the northern side, somewhere near the temple. That's the bit that they were doing. But not only were they setting an example by getting their hands dirty and starting the rebuilding, but by dedicating the bit of the gate and the bit that they'd repaired, they were emphasizing for everybody to see, look, this is God's work we're doing. We're dedicating this to God. To dedicate means to set aside for God. They were saying, Lord, you bless it, please. We're doing this for you. And everybody else knew from then on that everything that they were doing for him. And next we can see how people who lived in other towns were doing the work. Just glance down. Verse 2 of the passage, the men of Jericho did some. Jericho's some 30 or 40 miles away. Verse 5, the men of Tekoa did some. Verse 7, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah did some. Verse 13, men from Zenoa did some. And so it goes on. People had come in from other towns to help to rebuild this wall for the honor of God and the glory of his name and the preservation of access. And people came from entirely different regions. Verse 7, some came from under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Well, Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem. In other words, people had traveled from an entirely other jurisdiction so that they could help with this. They were craftspeople from professions whose hands would not have been used to building with stone. Look at verse 8. Aziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next session. This guy's a jeweler, but he doesn't mind moving stones. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers. You can imagine what his life is like. Most of the time, delicate hands and a very clever nose. But he gets his hands dirty to repair the next bit. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And there were people from different trades as well. Verse 31, merchants are described. Business people, as well as those with particular callings, like temple servants in verse 31 and so on. Do you know there were family units involved? Look at verse 12. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Come on, girls, he said. Let's go get our hands dirty. We're going to move stone, and I know you're not used to lifting the heavy stuff, but we're going to do it anyway. And while verse 5, the pride of the nobles of Tekoa meant that they wouldn't take instructions from their supervisors, actually it didn't stop many of them from doing more than one section. If you look at verse 27, and many of the other guys doing the work were themselves nobles or rulers, like Shallum and his daughters, verse 12. Verse 9, Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, he came and did some. Verse 14, Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Harakim. Verse 15, a different guy, almost the same name, Shallum, his name is. Ezer, verse 19, ruler of Mizpah, and so on and so on. People from all different geographies and situations and responsibilities, some of them nobles, some of them artisans. Most were not too proud to get stuck in. Verse 21, Meremoth is the same guy who almost 15 years earlier had received the treasure from Ezra back in chapter 8 when Ezra had arrived to bring the gold to the temple. He was there. And let me tell you that if anyone ever tells you that the clear application of God's word, the discipline of God's word in the lives of God's people will make them walk away, well, look at verse 11. Malchijah is repairing some of the wall and the tower of the ovens. Do you know who Malchijah is? Well, we saw Malchijah last time at the end of Ezra chapter 10, when he was one of those reprimanded for allowing his pagan wife to draw him away from the Lord in verse 31 of that chapter. Even verse 20, Barak, son of Zabi, who was a descendant of Governor Zerubbabel, didn't resist the work. But it says, verse 20 of chapter 3, he engaged with great zeal. He was royalty, and he was stuck in. What's going on here? Chapter 3 is designed, yes, as a record, but more to the point, it's designed to tell us that all of these different people from all of the different backgrounds and all the different situations rolled up their sleeves and got stuck in for the honor of God and the preservation of his people and the glory of his name. They were desperate to make sure that the disgrace was taken away, that God was honored in their generation and the generations beyond. They cared that God was honored, that the temple was preserved, that the enemies didn't get the better, that the shame was taken away. To build walls like that from rubble would have been hard and dirty work. Each little bit would have been different as they built it. Some years ago, we had the opportunity to visit a city in central Spain called Avila, where something similar had happened on a much smaller scale in the wall rebuilding. I've got a couple of pictures. I'm not just going to share holiday snaps. I thought it would be interesting to show you. The wall of Avila had been torn down by invaders. And the people, as they'd come back together in different families, had grabbed different bits and rebuilt the wall. I wonder if you can see, there's no consistency about this picture. Down on the top left, there's obviously a piece of a house or something, just a different shaped brick. There's a semicircular bit there in the middle. Down on the bottom right, there's another bit that looks like though it's got a post hole to go in it. Can you see? In fact, if you examine it, go to the next picture, Chris, can you? They've taken some Roman remains, and that's Latin writing on there that someone's chucked at the corner of one of the towers because they found it lying around. What's going on? The people in Jerusalem, as the people in Avila, had looked at the situation and said, the priority here is the wall is rebuilt. Let's just grab the bits and do the best we can. Thanks, Chris, you can lose it now. Yet their very variation testifies to a community working together. You know, in Jerusalem, the walls, we're told, were 8 feet thick, 2.5 meters thick. It must have been really hard. But they did it. I say again, that's just a real challenge, isn't it? To roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty and do stuff that is so out of your comfort zone that really, I've got an excuse. And yet, whatever our role or situation or responsibility, the challenge is that they sought to play a part to ensure that God's name would be honored in their day and generation and in the days and generations that follow. Now again, we can read this, as it were, two-dimensionally or one-dimensionally and say, well, you know, we have a building here. This is all about making sure that the church building is maintained. But this is not a temple, nor a city. We don't have a city or walls made with stone. But as those who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled the promises that these people were trusting in, we, like them, have a part to play in the honor of God in our generation, in the extension of his kingdom, in the glory of his name. We don't come to an earthly city. We come to a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the people of God built through all generations, encouraging one another to honor him. Like them, we need to get our hands dirty. And as we're going to see, like them, sometimes progress will seem slow. But even more, that they can understand the Lord. We can understand what the Lord is about here. What does it look like in the New Testament to build the church as they were doing? Well, we read it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. That's a good start. But let me read some bits for you from other letters in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and having spoken of love and the use of the gifts that God has given his people, he says to the Corinthian church, try to excel in those gifts that build up the church, which is love and kindness and prophecy and so on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We remember before our God and Father, says Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 5 of that same letter, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. What's going on? These people in Nehemiah's time recognized themselves as the people of God and sought the honor of God in their day. They were, as it were, being church. And they recognized that the being must flow over into doing. We live this side of the cross. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior are being church. We are being church. It's been hard over the last couple of years, hasn't it? As COVID has separated us so far apart geographically and not meeting together in the ways that we've wanted to, it's been hard to maintain at points that sense of being church. We are God's people together. But how do you make sure that that works? Well, we make sure by encouraging one another and getting our hands dirty and doing church. Building one another up. Not just in physical stuff like moving the chairs and helping with Sunday school and bringing the flowers and doing the coffee and all of which are terribly, maintaining our building, all of which are terribly important to help us and facilitate it. But day to day, by helping and caring and listening and supporting and praying and encouraging. I suppose you could say it's not so much getting our hands dirty as getting our knees dirty. And the importance of doing it together, as the New Testament would put it, as different members of the body of Christ with all sorts of different day jobs, it's important because as we do it, there really is real opposition. For them, they sought the honor of God as God's people, even when opposed. Just have a look with me back at our passage. We saw it was coming 2 weeks ago in verse in chapter 10, when chapter 1, verse 10, when the local regional officials were said to be disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. But look on to the end of chapter 2 there for a second. See, when Nehemiah's plan was revealed at the end of chapter 2, things started to ramp up a little and the mockery started. Verse 19 of chapter 2. When Sanballat the Horonite, he's the governor of Syria, and Tobiah the Ammonite, he's a regional official, and Geshem the Arab, we'll tell you about him in a second. When they heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this they're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I just want you to get the geography for a second. We're in Jerusalem, in the southern part of the land of Israel. And Sanballat the Horonite, he's the governor of Syria, all the way over here. And Tobiah the Ammonite, well, we don't exactly know where he was in charge of, but probably somewhere around about here. And Geshem the Arab, actually it turns out that he's a guy who has rule over what was Moab and Edom and all the southern part of the land all the way to Egypt. So he was a huge ruler. All of these guys, can you get the sense? The opposition surrounds them. That's what's going on. In other words, of all the surrounding regional rulers, they have made their opposition to what Nehemiah was doing. Little Nehemiah, just a town full of people, population the same size as Chippenham, roughly, about 45,000. And they're desperately trying. And they're opposed on every side. Even accusing him of rebellion, which in those days was a dangerous thing to say because there had been lots of rebellions. But Nehemiah has clear priorities. He doesn't assert his authority, but simply their priority. Look at verse 20, his answer to their initial opposition. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start the rebuilding. This is God's task. I don't actually care what you think. This is God's task, he says. It's a very courageous thing to do. We're doing this for the Lord. He's the one whose the attention needs to be given to. But Nehemiah also makes a simple legal assertion. If you look at that again at the end of chapter 2, as for you, you've got no share or claim in Jerusalem, only historic right to it. He's not ignorant to the law. He says, in other words, legally and historically, mind your own business. We're getting on with stuff for God. The syncretism, the mixing of religions that had dominated Jerusalem under the Samaritan and the Ammonite and the Arab influence over the preceding years is not going to be allowed to continue. We're doing this for God, he says. And you'd think in these difficult circumstances that would be enough. But look in with me briefly to chapter 4. Because actually, as this continues and the people go at it with a vengeance, the opposition ramps up considerably as it's going to further as we get into the book. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Remember, he's not just a critic standing on the sidelines. He's the governor of Syria. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, so he's got a military parade where he can address. He said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they're building, even a fox climbs on it, will break down their wall of stones. There's real anger. There's a military parade where the rhetoric is clear, especially before visiting dignitaries and 5 rhetorical questions. Look at those questions again. Imagine the scene. He's got the army assembled. He's got Geshem the Arab and Tobiah, and they're all standing there talking about it. It's like a kind of press conference en masse. What are those feeble Jews doing? They're pathetic. Will they restore the wall? I don't think so. Will they offer sacrifices? You know what that means? What they're going to do? Pray their wall up, he says. Will they finish in a day? In other words, this is an impossible job. Will they bring burned stones back to life? Where are their building materials? Even fox paws will make their feeble structure fall. It's exactly the kind of performance that we watch on our news screens all the time from dominant people who are rattled. I think we've seen similar things in the last couple of weeks, actually, on the eastern edge of Europe, haven't we? And it's no surprise that opposition to the Lord applies. That kind of opposition, though they framed differently, is still alive today. We've seen several times recently how God's people are under pressure not to honor God. And several times I've asked you just to reference what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For them, the threats were verbal. And yet, can you imagine how scary it would have been? They're rolling up their sleeves every day, getting stuck in, moving huge, great stones. And all the while, they know that the army of Samaria and the army of the Arabs beneath to the south of them and the army of the Ammonites to the west, to the east of them are all in opposition. It must have been terrifying. And the opposition on the outside must have been just a pale reflection of the opposition in their hearts. Can you imagine the conversations in the homes? Why are we doing this? I don't know. But darling, we should flee. But really, should you be aggravating the Arabs like that? Don't you think the king of Samaria? Can you imagine the conversations, the tensions? What would Shalom have said to his daughters when they said, "Dad, shouldn't we be scared?" The Lord Jesus warned his disciples in John 13, chapter 16, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." They were in a battle. Today, for the honor of God, we are in a battle. The essence of sin is opposition to God. If I want to see a sinner, I just go and look in the mirror. I know the opposition to God in my own heart, and I see it in the world around me. It should not come as a surprise. If you are known as a Christian in your family, or your neighborhood, or your workplace, don't be surprised if you find yourself opposed, particularly if you're active, not passive. But opposition, however concerted, is never any match for the Lord. And that's exactly what Nehemiah relied on, because he correctly sees that opposition to the work is opposition to the Lord. Just like Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 6, Nehemiah appeals to him. Look at verse 4 of our passage in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. He turns it to prayer. "Hear us, God, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Don't cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." And you want to say, it's a bit strong, Nehemiah, for people that are just insulting you, but can you see what's going on? We're recovering from this, and Lord, they're trying to undo everything that's for your honor. This side of the cross, we have much better answer to evil. Nevertheless, our instinct too should be to look up to the Lord and get on with the task in faith. And that's what he does, verse 6. "So we rebuilt the wall until all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." We'll stop there for this morning, but can you see what's going on? The honor of God is the cause of God's people, and even when opposed, they set out to serve him. That is an example and a challenge for us today. Where does the honor of God sit in the priority of us, his people, especially when opposed? Well, let's pray he'll be honored in our day and in our generation and in our lives.